Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you. Thank you for 2 weeks of vacation, and thank you for that opportunity. But I'm glad to be able to be back and be able to preach the Word of God to you. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, what Dale just read, keep your place there in God's Word. And today, the title of the sermon is called Answer the Question. Now, as we get older, we stop asking really good questions. Have you noticed that? Maybe I'm thinking more along that line because yesterday I got a day older, although I think we all did if we're still alive, right? Every day we get a day older. And so as we get older, we forget to ask good questions. But have you ever noticed how little children can ask profound questions about God specifically and about life? I don't remember when it was. I just remember where. It was in Awana. It was one Wednesday night years ago. They asked me to come in for some reason and talk to the little class, you know, the cubbies. And so they tell me they're going to ask you questions about the Bible and about God. And I thought, no big deal, right? I mean, I'm a pastor. I've got some experience. I have a degree or two in the Bible. So maybe I don't have to do any prep. I'll just go in there and I'll just let them fire away and I'll answer their questions and we'll be done in 5 minutes. And so I go in there. And these little kids start asking these profound questions about God. And they were so profound, I remember, that honestly, I mean, this might scare you, but I couldn't answer them. I mean, I could if I thought about it long enough and researched it long enough, but these little children were asking me profound questions. You know what I learned that day? Number one, never underestimate the questions of a child when it comes to God. You think, where do they get that mind? Don't you wish we could keep that mind? And number two, I realized that all the money I spent on a degree is just a piece of paper on the wall. I'm still as dumb as I ever was, and kids proved that. So anyway, but they ask really good questions. Well, you know, we get older, we forget to ask questions about life and about God. As we come to the text today, Solomon, who is not a child but has lived life, and he's older now, and he's come to the end of his life, he's asking some really good questions. And what he's asking is a profound question that many of us forget to ask ourselves. We forget to ask others. We forget to keep it before us. So there is a question in this text today, and we need the answer. And so today there's just simply 2 points for us. There's a question, and I want to show you what that question is. And then there's the answer. Now, I'm thankful that the Bible, while it asks questions that are deep and profound, it always, always gives us the answer. So there's the question and there's the answer. Look at the text with me. Number one, let's ask, well, what is this question that Solomon is asking that is so important and so profound and so life-changing? Well, here it is, verse 9. He begins with this question as the text opens. What gain has the worker from his toil? Now, that doesn't sound too profound, but remember, if you read this in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, that he's really been asking this same question over and over again. You remember in chapter 1, he said, what's the point of life? And in chapter 2, he even talked about work, about toil. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he said, I hated my toil. And why did he hate it? Because he knew that he was going to die. And everything that he worked for, one day he would have to give up and he'd have to quit and someone else would take it. He says the same thing in verse 20. I turned and gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my laborers because I don't know if the person that takes what I've worked so hard for is going to be smart or stupid or wise or foolish. And then he says in verse 23 of chapter 2, all my days are full of sorrow, work is a vexation. And why did he say that? Because he knew that life is not permanent. Human beings are not permanent. And everything we do, every work we do, every kingdom we build, one day we're going to die. It's all going to go away. That's reality. And Solomon got very depressed by this reality. He takes a little break in chapter 3 and he talks about the seasons of life. And he says, you know, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die, and the dash in between is everything we live and do. And he just explains the seasons of life. But then in verse 9, he comes back to the question he's been asking from the very beginning of this book. Now, he phrases it like this: what gain has the worker from his toil? But really, essentially, what he's asking is this right here: what is the purpose of life? I mean, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I working so hard? Why am I living the way I'm living? What am I doing here? Have you ever asked that question? If you haven't, you will. Because it's a question that every rational, thinking human being comes to at some point in their life. What am I doing? Why am I here? What's the purpose? Now, that is the question. Solomon is asking that profound question. But let me just stop before I answer the question, and let's just explore together how different people answer this question. Do you know we're all answering this question right now with the way that we are living? Did you know that? You're answering that question. What is the purpose for all of this? Why am I here? What am I doing? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Well, just think with me about how people answer this question. You know, there's a multiple venue of ways that people answer. Number one, I think the most obvious that we see in our culture right now, the way that people are answering this question is they are living for pleasure. You ever thought about that? Living for pleasure. You know, they know that life is meaningless and they don't really know why they're here and they don't really know why they're supposed to be doing what they're doing. And so their only answer is, I am going to live for myself. The young have had this little slogan going on for a while, you know, YOLO, you only live once, so you better live it up. You better live it up. They all have it tattooed on them. You ever notice everybody's getting a tattoo now? All right, real tasteless. All right, so anyway, you know, they do this YOLO stuff. You know, you only live once, and we've got to live for today, and we've got to live for pleasure, and we've got to do what we can, and we've got to enjoy life because we're all going to die. And so we call that hedonism. Okay, that's a big word, but that's what it means. You live for yourself. You live for pleasure. You live for the party. You live for life. That's what it's all about. We're all going to die. So eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we all die. Hedonism. I'm living for myself. That's how some people answer this question. Let me ask you, are you answering this question that way? I mean, are you living for self and living for pleasure? How are you answering this? Well, you might say, well, I'm not a hedonist and I'm not into the party and I'm not into the pleasure and I'm not into myself. I do other things. Well, you know how other people answer this question? They become cynical with life. Cynical. You know, they say, yes, the world is horrible and it reeks and life reeks and, you know, it's horrible and that's just the way it is, and get over it and deal with it. And you're going to realize when you get out in the world, young man, that the world is a horrible place. And they're cynical people, right? They're very cynical with life. They're very cynical with the world. And they have lived in this cynicism for so long, complaining and bickering and becoming bitter and becoming angry, that they really hate life. They really hate life, and they do not like where they are and what they're doing, but they don't have an answer for it, and so they've just become extremely cynical. Let me ask you, are you angry? Have you become cynical? Is this how you're answering this question? Why am I here, and what's the point of all of it? Well, some people, they're not into hedonism and they're not into being cynical, but I'll tell you what they are into. They're into isolation. You know, they've been hurt and people have hurt them and parents have hurt them and situations have hurt them. And so they isolate themselves and they say, well, the answer to this question that Solomon asked, why am I here and what am I doing? The answer is that I'm going to isolate myself from people. I'm not going to open up my heart or open up my life. I'm going to just close myself off because I don't want anyone to hurt me. I don't want anyone to know me. I don't want anyone to hold me accountable. It's not worth it. You see, when we isolate ourselves, we're answering the question. Do you isolate yourself? Let me give you one more. One more. And this is the one that I identify with the most. This is what I think probably maybe most of us identify with the most. The way we answer this question is we try to escape. Escapism. Now, there's multiple ways that we can escape from the life that we're living. We can get away from, we can stop thinking about the life that we're living. And let me just give you some of those ways. Now, the very obvious that church people always like to point to, because I think it makes us feel better, it makes me feel better, it makes me feel self-righteous and not a sinner in need of grace. And that is things like the bottle, you know, oh, they're escaping through the bottle. And most of us in this room hopefully would say that's not how I'm escaping. And so we wipe our forehead and we go, whew, that's not me. Or the pill, you know, they're escaping through the pill and that's how they escape this world and that's how they escape life and that's how they answer the question. And most of us would probably say, good, I'm not taking pills, so that's not me. I'm not escaping that way. But let me give you some other ways that we all will probably identify with. This is where it gets really convicting on me. You know what we sometimes do to numb ourselves to this profound question of life? We watch hours and hours and hours of television. Yeah, just pointless television. Now, nothing wrong with a good TV show, right? You want a good TV show? You go Netflix Star Trek, all right? That's a good TV show. There's nothing wrong with a good TV show every now and then. But I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes when I've had a hard week, all I want to do is just numb myself on goofy TV shows that are not at all based in reality. I mean, we want to put ourselves in a zombie apocalypse or in an advertising campaign or whatever TV show we're watching. We want to put ourselves in the middle of that and think, yeah, that's great. It's escapism. You know, or let me go a little bit further. Maybe it's not television, maybe it's video games. Boy, I'm stepping on my own toes. If I were sitting right there, I'd be getting this right now from the preacher preaching, right? Because you know how I really numb myself? I love Xbox. I mean, that might seem trivial to you, but you didn't know this. Xbox markets itself to 38 to 45-year-olds. Did you know that? That's true. They're not for these kids. They're for us. And so that's what they market it for. And, you know, I'm guilty as anybody else. I've got this one game I've been playing since 2008. It's a strategy game about civilization. And my wife gets frustrated with me. And she says, you know, you go up there and you play that game and you just get irritable. And I do. And you know why? Because when I've had a rough week, I just want to go conquer a nation and kill a bunch of armies. And I just don't want to think about it. And she said, all of your games are about blowing things up and killing people. And I'm like, yeah, you know, I mean, I need that. I don't need that, but that's where I go. I'm just being honest with you. I'm telling you my sin because it is sin. It's wrong, and I'm numbing myself with video games. You see, that's how we escape. Let me go a little bit further. Some of you, it may not be Xbox, and it may not be television. It may be Facebook. Yeah, you know, the scroll of death. I mean, once you start, you can't stop. It's like a black hole, and it sucks you in. You're like, I've got to know what every old friend from 1970 is doing today. Oh, look, they're planting a flower. How important. Like. I mean, it's not important, right? And half the people on there that are posting all the time, you just want to say, get off and get a life. But then you're on there, and so you're like, I can't say get off and get a life. I'm on here. You know, but this is pointless and this is stupid and I don't care that you had a bowel movement today. I'm not liking that. You know, you're getting a cup of coffee, but seriously, we laugh, but that is the way people are on here. They're posting everything and it's numbing. It's a numbing effect to keep us from thinking about this ultimate question of life, and that is, why am I here and what am I doing? So let me tell you, some of us escape. Our means of dealing with this question is to run away, escape, numb ourselves, hide ourselves, forget life, forget the question, and move on. So let me ask you, are you escaping? Are you trying to numb yourself with internet, with pornography, with bottles, with booze, with pills, with people, with women, with men who you don't have any business being with? It's all an issue of escapism. That's what it is. We just want to escape. So let me ask you one more time. How do you answer this question? How do I answer this question? Why am I here and what am I doing? What is the meaning of my life? The way we live will determine what we truly believe about the question that's being asked to us. But there is a better answer. There's a better answer than hedonism. There is a better answer than cynicism. There is a better answer than isolation. And there's a better answer than escapism. There's a better answer. And the answer we find here in the text. Now notice, if you will, for just a moment, that three times at least in this text, in verse 10, Solomon says, I have seen. Notice that he says in verse 12, I perceived. Notice that he says in verse 14, I perceived. And he goes on and on to say, moreover, verse 16 and verse 17, I said in my heart. Verse 18, I said in my heart. Now, what does that communicate to us? It means that Solomon has come to understand something that he did not understand before. By the grace of God, he has come to an answer. You see, all through this book, he's been asking these questions and leading us down this road of despair. And we've been saying, well, if this is all that there is, what's the point? And now he starts to turn the corner and he says, I've figured it out. I've perceived. I've come to the conclusion. God has shown me by his grace the answer. Well, what's the answer? What's the answer? Well, let me just quickly give you several points to the answer. If we want to know what life is about, if we want to know how we should truly answer this question that's been posed to us, the answer isn't all those other things I just preached on, the answer is coming up, then this is what has to be in our heart. Now, first of all, he says in verse 10 about the answer. He said, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. All right, God has given humanity a work, a calling. He gave it originally to Adam and Eve. Friends, the same work and the same calling that God gave Adam and Eve has not changed. The place has changed. Some of the circumstances have changed, but we are still called to work and to keep what God has made and created, and he's called us. He's given us a task. The problem is, with this busyness and this task that God has given man, man doesn't know what to do with it because man doesn't know God. In our original state of sin, we don't know God, we don't have a relationship with God, and so we have this emptiness in us. Now we know we have the emptiness because look at verse 11 and 12. Just go to 11. It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time, but notice also he has put eternity into man's heart. Now what does that mean, that he has put eternity into man's heart? That word eternity there means that God has put within every human being a spiritual thirst. A spiritual thirst. I mean, we are thirsty from the day that we are born. We are thirsty for God. We are thirsty for the things of God. But the problem is that we try to fill that thirst with everything but God. So, you know, it's like me on a hot day. I'll go out, I'll do work in the yard or in the garage, and I'm just sweating and I'm hot. And there is one thing I want when I'm extremely hot. I want it to drink above all others. And that is that beautiful red can of Coca-Cola. I mean, I would love to just open a cold Coke on a hot day and drink it. But what my wife often reminds me of is that Coke will not quench your thirst, right? It's bad for you. It's carbonated. It's full of sugar. And if anything, it's just going to make you more thirsty. And so if I were to drink one Coke, I'd want the whole case on a hot day. And so what do I really need? I need water. I need the one thing that God has created that will quench my thirst and will put my fluids back and will enable me to go back out and do what I need to do. But so often, I want to go in and I want to get that one thing that I don't need. I want to try to satisfy my thirst with that very one thing that ultimately gives the impression it is satisfying my thirst, but it cannot satisfy my thirst. My friend, that's the way so many of us are. In this life, we are spiritually thirsty. Eternity has been put into our heart, and we long for something, and we're trying to fill that thirst with the gifts that God has given. So we have men here today on Father's Day. And men, we all know that we are ambitious. We are defined by our job. I mean, when somebody meets another man for the first time, they say, "What do you do for a living?" That's the first thing that comes out of our mouths. We don't say, "Hey, where are you from?" or "How are you?" or "What do you like to do?" We say, "Hey, what do you do for a living?" And that tends to define us. It tends to define our friendships. It tends to create friendships. Well, we work in the same field, and so we're friends. And men are just naturally known by what they do. And so for many of us, we're so ambitious because we're thirsty, and we think that our jobs can fulfill what only God can fulfill, and our jobs can't do that. And so after a while of working, we become weary and tired, and we're not interested in the paycheck anymore, but we're trapped, and we have to do it because for years we've been defined by ambition. For some of you, you're defined by so many other things, your personality, your way of life, and all of those things cannot define us. We have a spiritual thirst, and there is only one thing, only one person that can quench that thirst, and it's God. So he tells us that he has put this thirst into man's heart. But go back and notice that when we know God, when God becomes the drink that we drink, when a relationship with God, worship to God, through Jesus Christ his Son, becomes the drink that we are pursuing in this life to quench this spiritual thirst, notice verse 11, that he makes everything beautiful. And it's time. Now, the word beautiful there, that's probably not the best way to describe it. We think of something that looks nice. The word literally means that he makes everything meaningful. Meaningful. And it's time. He's put a spiritual thirst in us. And when we come to him, he makes life meaningful. Now, are you picking up on this? This sounds like a story from the New Testament. Sounds like John chapter 4 to me. Do you know John chapter 4 where there's a prostitute at the well and Jesus comes to her and she has been trying to fill that spiritual thirst with everything like parties and passion and impurity and people. And she comes up to Jesus, who's getting a drink of natural water in John chapter 4. And she says, "Sir, you don't have anything to get water with. I don't know why you're here." And he looks at her and he speaks to her heart because he knows her. He created her. He knows her name. He knows how many husbands she's had, how many men she's been with. He knows the longing of her heart. And he looks right into her and he pierces deep within the soul. And he says to this woman, "I know you and I know who you've been with and I know what you really want. And what you really want is not water out of this well, out of Jacob's well. You want water. You want the water that I have that'll cause you to never be thirsty eternally again. Now hear me. Hear me. Jesus said, I have that water. Are you following me? I have that water. There is only one thing that can quench the thirst of the soul, and it is Christ himself. And that is essentially what Solomon, in his limited knowledge and limited wisdom, pointing to Christ, is telling us. You say, is he telling us that? Yes, he is. He says that God makes everything meaningful. Now notice, if you just go down to verse 12, how when we have that thirst, and it is fulfilled by no one else other than God, notice how everything in life begins to change. Verse 12, I perceived, I learned through God's grace, there is nothing better. There's nothing better. Do you hear him? He's found contentment. He's found joy. He's found the reason to get up out of his bed and go to work. He's found the reason to be faithful to his family. He's found the reason to live. He's answered the question. He said, I found it. He said, there is nothing better for them than to be joyful. Oh, if only we could be joyful, right? I mean, isn't that what so many people are longing for and they can't get it? He's found it. To be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Verse 13, also that everyone should eat and drink, and notice the word, take pleasure. Take pleasure in all his toil. Now where does this ability to love your life and enjoy all that you have come from? Where does it come from? Look at the verse. It's right there in verse 13. This is God's gift. You see, you cannot produce it. The world cannot produce it. You, my friend, can't have it on your own. He's put that thirst in our heart, but no one can find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You don't have it in you to answer it. The answer doesn't come from you. It has to come from outside of us. It has to come from another place than the men that the woman at the well was with. The place that she was at, it has to come from the one who is from another world. This is the answer. And really, what life is all about is a matter of worship. It's a matter of the heart. What do we worship? What do we love? What do we crave? Is the answer God? And so what Solomon says is, I've learned that what God does to those who are finding their satisfaction in God, who are finding that thirst quenched in God, what God does is he does this amazing thing. He causes us to love where we are and who we are with and what we are doing. He brings us contentment. What a jewel to have discovered. I wonder if we were honest in this room this morning and I asked you, how many of you are content with where you are? Not where you're going to be 2 years from now, or how well your job's going to do, or how well you're going to be successful. If I asked you, are you content right now? How many of us would say yes? How many of us would say, I've learned that whatever state I'm in, whether I'm rich or poor, to be content? That's what the Apostle Paul said. And so have we learned that? Well, there's only one way to gain it, to be joyful, to love what we are doing, to love where we are, to love who we're with. There's only one way, and that is finding that satisfaction in God. And the truth of the matter is, so many people, even church people, they're looking for satisfaction everywhere. Why do they get up and go to work? Because maybe money is the goal. Or maybe seeing that person who's not their spouse at work is the goal. Or maybe, you know, living vicariously is the goal. I don't know. But the reality is that if that's what we're living for, eventually we're going to run out of places to run to. Let me say that again and you hear it. Eventually, if you're trying to escape and you're trying to find satisfaction in anything other than God, eventually, everywhere you go, you will come to the end. You will come to the end. Now let me read you a profound quote. This is from a writer. He says, "Eden was our purpose. Trying to bust out of it remains our constant downfall. God and his joys are found here within our lot and not somewhere else. After all, once we get somewhere else, we'll have to face the same questions once gainless boredom or restless discontent takes hold of us there too. Sooner or later, whether due to age or sickness or circumstance, there's going to be no other place to go, no other work to try, no other wife to leave, no other menu from which we can order. At some point, we're going to have to come to terms with the spiritual truth that joy is found in God, and it's found in God right where his gifts are. God is our lot." You know what I see often at nursing homes? They've come to the end of their rope. They lived wild. Not all of them, but some. You know what I see in retirement communities? People who have lived hard and fast, and now, because of age and sickness, there's nowhere else to run. There's nobody else to leave. There's no other party that they're invited to. There's no other job they can run to. There's no other church they can go to. There's nowhere to go. Eventually, it's going to catch up with you. My friend, eventually, there will be nowhere else to go. So, if you're trying to escape, if you're trying to run, stop running. Stop running. There is no sanctuary out there. It's only right here in God. He is the answer. And friends, when we stop running and we look to the one who created us, we look to him and we say we want him to be our focus and him to be our worship and him to be our goal and him to be our reason of why we get up in the morning, why we live, why we do what we do, then life begins to have meaning. Let me say just another thing about this answer. Look at verse 14. He said, "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." God has done it. You see, this is the sovereignty of God. Whether we like it or not, it's there. You cannot add to anything God has done. You cannot take away from it. God has done it. He has decreed it. He has done it so that you will turn and fear him. Not so that you run away from him in anger and say, "God, I don't like what you've done with my life. I don't like how things have turned out." That's not why he does it. He does it to draw you to him, to fear him. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, to know him, to worship him, to seek him. God has put some of you through trials because you need, and I need, to be jolted out of this life. We become too comfortable. This becomes our home. We love the pleasures of this world. We love the gifts. We love all of these things and not the giver. And so you know what he does? He jolts us. He jolts us and he takes that perfect Eden that we're trying to build at work, or we're trying to build in our family, or we're trying to build in our neighborhood, or we're trying to build in our church, and he jolts us and he makes us realize it's not perfect, and most of us shake our hands at him. But what he's trying to tell us is that's never where you were to run. You were to run to me. And you've forgotten that, and you need to start running back. You need to come back to the grace and the mercy of God. The sovereignty of God has you and I where we are, dealing with what we're dealing with, doing what we're doing right now for a reason. The reason is that we may fear and worship and love God more than this world that we're in. Amen? Now, when you can accept that, you will have pleasure and joy in this life. Let me say one other thing, verse 15, about the answer. The answer is it has to be God. It can't be this world. The answer is God alone makes it meaningful. The answer is that God gives joy to our everyday life. The answer is that he's sovereign and he's leading us. And the answer is that he's also going to hold us accountable. Now, verse 15 shows that God is going to hold us accountable for the life that we've lived. It says, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now, that's very confusing language in English. It sounds like it's a circular argument or something like that, but it's not. Don't let it confuse you. What he's simply saying there is he's saying there's things that have already been done. There's things that are going to be done. And the point of it all is that God is going to pursue all the things that we've done in our life, all the things that have been driven away, all the life that we lived. We're going to be held accountable. Accountable. You see, the past is over for us, and we have the present, and we have what's left of the future, and God is going to hold us accountable for the way that we live our life, for the things that we pursue, for the things that we run after, for the goals of our life, for the passion of our life. And so when we think about the answer, we have to think, God, you're going to hold me accountable. Help me to run after that which is most important. So I just simply want to end today by telling you this. Answer the question. What is the purpose of your life? Why are you here? What are you doing? Why do you do what you do? How do you answer that? Well, my prayer is that what God is going to do is he's going to call us back to answer that with, my goal in life is to glorify God, to pursue God, to worship God. That's why I go to work. Yeah, that's why I go to work. I get up and I work, yeah, to make money for my family, but I work ultimately to glorify God in the way I'm honest, in the way I do my work, in the way I do my business. Why do I come to church? To glorify God. Because I love him and he's redeemed me. Why am I trying to be a good dad? Not because I just want my kids to behave a certain way and grow up a certain way, but because I want to glorify God as a father. I want to be an image of God to my kids so that when they grow up and they think about God as their heavenly father, they're going to think about me and they're going to remember me and I'm going to be a witness to them and they're going to say, man, my dad was a godly, good man, and if God is anything like my father, I want to know that father, that heavenly father. You see, why do we do what we do? We do it for the glory of God. That's why we live. If you're here today and you've never tasted of that spiritual water that Jesus told the woman of the well that he had, then that's where you have to begin today. You have to come to Christ and be saved and be born again. Because you've been chasing after all of these things in life. You've been running after all of these things, and they're meaningless, and there is only one thing that can satisfy you, and that is the living water. Living water of Jesus Christ. That's where some of you need to begin today. And others of you who have that living water, you have accidentally let the world creep in. What John tells us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. Well, we've just started loving the world a whole lot. And we need to repent of that. And we need to say, God, forgive me. I just forgot how awesome and how glorious and how wonderful you are. Forgive me. That's maybe where we need to start. Wherever we are, we need to start running to God, whether it's for the first time or for the 50th time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God that blesses us and encourages us and strengthens us. And I pray this morning that you would move in the hearts of your people, that your word would produce good fruit, that those who are lost would come to the fountain of living water, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that your children would live more obediently, be more transformed because of the word and the truth that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.